Excellent. Continuing here in our studies on the Word of God, we come to point number six, answering questions as a reporter would. We saw why the Word of God was important, because first and foremost, God wants to reveal himself, and except he reveal himself, we wouldn't know anything about him. And then we saw that who actually wrote the book? Well, God. He used men, but it's his Word. We saw that what it was is so important to us is that it's our manna for our sustenance, and we saw how he wrote it through a magnificent five-fold process. And we looked last week at where he wrote it across three various different continents as he circled in and then finally moved in the final translation to England. And the word English, which is plain man, Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents, and he gave us a plain language to understand it. Today I want to look at when God wrote this book. Now, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you're probably all familiar with that third chapter. You know, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, and they made a folk song about it in the 60s, and a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down. You go through this whole thing, and the important thing is that time is an important element that God used in this particular creation. This creation is a spiritual, material, time creation. We are in a material, physical, spiritual bubble of time that God put us in. And he does things decently and in order, and he works, it says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he hath made everything beautiful in his time. And you're going to see that when it comes to the scriptures coming down to us, God wasn't just going to take the dump truck and just unload the whole thing on us at once. God was going to piecemeal the bringing down of the scriptures to us over time in his time. Now this is we're going to use a science called chronology. Chronology, from the word chronos, which is time, and ology is the study of time, the science of measuring time. Chronology will use regular intervals, something that God established in the first chapter, days, nights, months, weeks. God established measures of time. Just like we measure space and we measure matter, we measure time by chronology in certain intervals. God assigns dates to certain events, and certain events will come at certain time. In the fullness of time, he would bring forth his son. So we're going to see God's work is going to follow orderly, and what it requires, folks, what it requires is pulling back and looking at the big picture to have understanding. You cannot just get understanding from a snapshot. God wants to give you the big picture of the moving frames of the movie to see from beginning to end. And this study requires putting our thinking caps on and considering it, because you're dealing about the issue of the Bible in your hands. And people are going to try and beguile you from that by getting snapshot pictures. When you see the big picture, there will be no doubt that God did this in his time. Now, when you're studying time, there are things called synchronisms and anachronisms. Okay? A synchronism is a proper chronological account of a person or an event in its right time. Comes from like the word the synoptic gospel. Syn is together, similar. Uniting something. The synoptic gospels look at Jesus, Mark, Matthew, Luke. They look at him in a synoptic form from various angles in the same realm, looking at it on an earthly point of view, looking at Jesus that way. John is a different, the heavenly point of view. And so a synchronism will be things in the right time, the right event. For example, a synchronism, the Civil War. Okay, time, 1861, 1865. Events. I've got the Union Army. I've got the Confederate Army. People involved. I might have Lincoln, Grant, Lee. This is all synchronistic. It's all proper. An anachronism is something out of its time. If in the study of the Civil War, I was also looking at Julius Caesar or Nero or the Pharaoh, that's an anachronism. An anachronism is something out of time. We're often considered to be anachronisms. Because we believe a Bible. And we're like a dinosaur. We're out of our time. No, we're actually in time. I'm going to show you. We're right where God wants us at this place in his time. But I just want you to understand the terminology. Evolution is an anachronism. Evolution has things all out of place. Okay? The Bible has things in place. Now, there's a wonderful book written by a Dr. Floyd Nolan Jones called The Chronology of the Old Testament. It's so nice, I was talking to my wife about it. Down here on planet Earth, there's a lot of rubble, a lot of dirt, a lot of refuse. But there's also gems found on planet Earth every so often. This is one of the gems to find. Now, I'm not so much recommending it to read. It's a very difficult read. What he did in this particular thing here is he wrote a doctoral thesis that took him a number of years, and then he refined it and put it into this book form. And he began to study the Bible chronologically, looking at the events and the persons and working his way through. In order to do that, rather than reinvent the wheel, he went back and looked at other people that have chronologically studied the Bible, the most noteworthy being James Usher, who was born in 81 and lived in the mid 1600s. And he was an Irish Anglican archbishop, believe it or not, who studied the Bible and looked at the scriptures and prepared a chronological working through the scriptures from the scriptures. And studying many other people since that time who have looked at the Bible, Dr. Jones believes, having now studied the works of over 40 different scholars in this field, I affirm that Usher is and will remain the unrivaled prince of chronologists. I'd have to agree. So if you have a Bible that has Usher's datings in it, they're pretty accurate. Now, what Dr. Jones observed is that, you know, the devil is always working to attack our faith in the Bible. And he works through a three-prong attack. One of the greatest attacks is evolution. Through this goofy, anachronistic thing called evolution that's a quasi-science, which is mainly a bad philosophy and a bad religion, he's confused a lot of people. That's one of his major attacks. A second attack that he did over time using scholars, using writers, is something called textual criticism. And through attacking the text of the Bible, using Christian scholars. And I don't want an amen there, but it's just a reality. That's what he did. I mean, with evolution, they're lost men. I expect stupidity from a lost man. He doesn't have light. He gropes in the darkness. He knows not at what he stumbles. Proverbs tells me that. But Christian scholars, they're not Christian folks. But these Christian scholars like Wellhausen and Tischendorf and Griesbach and Westcott and Hort and all the ones that categorize this textual criticism began working on the actual words of the Bible and whether they're right or not right. Every word of God is pure, settles the issue for me. Amen. That's another prong. And the third prong that he used is one called Bible chronology. A lot of bad scholars got together and began using other sets of chronology. They began looking at the Bible and saying, you know, there's not enough in the Bible alone to figure out these events. We need to go to extra-biblical writings. There's your mistake, folks. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction of righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Everything you need is right there in that book. You get the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures and you are set. But these men went outside. They went to the Assyrian eponym canon. They went to the Babylonian writings, the Chaldean, the Ptolemaic canons, and they began taking their chronology from there. They started a false science called Bible chronology that questions the dates of everything. Maybe Daniel was written in the second century BC. Maybe this was written on this. Now, here's what he did. He went through, and he began, and the proposition that he came is that there's academic justification that the chronology in the Bible record can be fully substantiated with internal formulae and documentation independent of any external writing. Now, God wrote it this way. There's an internal structure preserved in the rendering of the biblical record through the Old Testament, whether it be Hebrew, Masoretic, the New Testament, whether it be Greek, Textus Receptus, or the King James Bible, that one can track the chronology through it. Beginning with the creation, recorded from the scriptures, there is a logical pattern that follows and spans 40 centuries right to the crucifixion and resurrection. He used a scientific method of following through this, and he has the formula in here, and it's called the triangulation method, because the difficult parts are when you get into Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. There's a lot of co-regencies and things like that, and you have to overlay them and triangulate the scriptures. But following the dates, he's been able to mark a 40-century period from the creation to the crucifixion, all within the biblical text, without any outside renderings whatsoever. He said, this sets the Bible of the Christian faith in bold relief, totally above and apart from any other writing of any other world religion. Neither the Quran of Islam, nor the Vedas, the Upanishads, and the Bhagavad Gita of the Hindus, nor the book of the Eightfold Path of Buddha, nor the Analects of Confucius, nor any other quote-unquote sacred writing possess in their text a revelation that would allow similar formalistic scrutiny. If you check any one of those texts, you can't find what he was able to find using a triangulation method in the Bible. These humanistic cults and their devotees must be viewed in stark contrast to the Christian Holy Bible and faith, and the disciples of the Bible can defend their faith from the Bible, but these disciples cannot academically defend their text or its authority. This is when held under a close scientific scrutiny. It is my conviction and considered conclusion that it's important to have a reliable written authority. And using the triangulation formula that was developed, this sustains and precisely verifies the academic status of the Word of God over all other texts. After extensive examination regarding the chronological data and the related statements contained in here, the justifiable conclusion of my research is that the text of the Holy Bible can be academically defended. Amen and amen. Now, if you were to study the Encyclopedia Britannica or the World Book, and I went to world history, I want to look at four things on the Word of God. I want to look at the pre-scriptural era. Folks, you have to understand there was a time there was no Bible. Do you understand this? Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever considered this? This can answer gainsayers. Well, what about before the King James was around? Well, what about before the Bible was around? And we're going to look at that here today. If you were to study world history will break itself down into two major categories, of which one category is subdivided into three subcategories. The two major categories are known as the prehistoric era and the recorded historic era. And as scientists and archaeologists and geologists go forth and they do their various surveys and their digs and their studies, they find that all recorded history comes to about a stop at 2350 BC. And it just bang. I mean, they can't find any written material before that. They can sometimes attempt erroneously to date it before that, but when it's carefully studied, they find it's right around 2350 BC. It starts, and before that, there is nothing recorded, and that's called the prehistoric era. So when you talk about what they talk about cavemen, and they talk about dinosaurs, and they talk about stuff like that, they're talking about the prehistoric era because there's nothing recorded. But after that break, you have the recorded historic era. And the recorded historic era is broken down into three subcategories. There's what's known as ancient times. This is secular study. I just want to show you because I'm going to overlay this on the biblical chronology in a minute and show you what's going on here. But there's ancient times. Ancient times spans about almost three millennia, from 2350 BC to 500 AD. And then from 500 AD to 1500 AD, there's that millennium known as the Middle Ages or the medieval times. And then from 1500 AD, moving out forward, there is this period known as modern times. This all kicks in at about the time of the Renaissance, and it moves through the industrial era into what we are in now, which is the scientists call modern times. Modern times. By the way, even when I was a kid, and I, you know, was fascinated in reading, I was a plain man dwelling in tents. I used to read encyclopedias as a kid, and reading through. And I used to ask my mom, Ma, if this is modern times, what are they going to say 1,000 years from now? I wondered about that. Now, God's almost fixed them there. You know, if you take the word modern and you rearrange the letters, it comes up with the word Nimrod. And it probably doesn't mean anything, but Nimrod, very close, was a man that started the Great Rebellion a long time ago, and this is the end of the rebellion, and it's going to end right about here. There won't be any modern times 1,000 years from now. God's fixing it right now in their own terminology. The word is night even in my mouth. They know not what they stumble at. But these are the modern times from 1500 on. Now, as you go through the scriptures, you will find phrases where the Lord says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, when the fullness of time, in full time, in due time, what God is going to do is he's going to work through world history in various ways across these particular times, and this is what I want to study. The first one I want to look at is the pre-scriptural era. Go to Job. Now you understand, from the garden itself, I'm going to start laying some charts out here, and I'll try and teach you through them little by little, and I'll point out, I better get a pencil so I can point out and make sense. All right. Now you understand, in the garden, the Lord walked with the man and spake with the man and talked with the man, and man knew God personally. There was a relationship there. In in Genesis 2, as you know, the Lord spake to Adam. He gave him a command. He told him about the good trees that they could freely eat from, but he also said there was one in the midst that the tree of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, and the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there was a command. There was a personal relationship. In the pre-scriptural era, God began with a dialogue. The way he communicated was verbally. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I guess it would be maybe the way we would like it today. I mean, would you like it if the Lord would walk in and talk to you personally? I mean, would you enjoy conversation with the Lord? I mean, that's not where we are today, folks. It's a little different. But this is the way it was back then. In the pre-scriptural era, what God wants to show you is, in his goodness, he led off with the right hand of fellowship to man. He didn't just leave himself in the dark far away. He came right down face to face and knew the first man and the first woman. And he spoke with them personally. This was the way it was. However, very shortly after that, the man and the woman disobeyed. And in the form of disobedience, what they revealed was a lack of love and a lack of commitment to their Creator. And in that, the Lord, I guess, graciously said, well, if you don't love me and you really don't want a relationship, let's just separate for a little while. And a separation occurs at that point in time. And the man is driven from the garden, and he's placed out over in the east. And he's taken from the ground and sent back to the place from which he was taken from. And now there's a separation. And after the garden, there's no longer this face-to-face communication. What there is the remembrance of what God had spoken personally to them. That first man, Adam, right here, had spoken to God personally. And he lived a long period, 930 years he lived, at least from the time he was created. If he was 33 at the age of birth, then he was 963 when he died, but who would know the difference at 33 years? And the point is, he lived a long time. And all they had at this particular time, as you read through Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, is there's no longer this conversational relationship. It comes to a point where Seth and Enos got to the point where then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. They're calling out to him, but they don't have the personal relationship anymore. It has been marred. It's been broken by sin. By the way, that still goes on today. Just personally, we'll stop for a moment. Sin will cause separation between you and God in relationship. By keeping the sin out of your life, you hear a little bit better when you read the Word, and God gives you more fresh things from the Word. Your prayer life is a little bit stronger. When sin is in the way, it's like the connection's breaking up. Can you hear me now? It's like that guy at the cell phone. Things are starting to break up. Things were breaking up, and men were calling out on the name of the Lord, but they weren't hearing. And what happened was, you and Job, go to Job, you're Job 15. Let me catch up with you. As Eliphaz the Temanite is recounting things about the history of man. He says in verse 17, I will show thee, hear me. That which I have seen, I will declare. Now notice verse 18, which wise men have told from their fathers, and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. Wise men have told from their fathers, unto whom the earth was given. Now who was it given to? It was given to Adam. Adam was given the earth. And when Adam was given the earth, and was sent forth out of the garden, all he had about God was whatever he had learned in personal discussion over that time. And what Adam had was, if you will, an oral tradition of what he knew about God. His sons and grandsons. And by the way, this is the eighth generation at Methuselah right here. And I've taken the time to do this when we were in Genesis, but I drew the charts out just to show the overlap. And at the time Methuselah was living, the other six generations in between were living, and Adam was still living, and there was an overlap between Adam and Methuselah of over 200 years. So, I mean, you're reading through Genesis 5, and you're thinking, and he died, 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 and you think, okay, these people are all dead, and here's Methuselah alone. No, he's not. He eventually died. They eventually died, but they were overlapping. They were all together. The point being that Adam could personally give the oral tradition and the truth of God to Methuselah directly for 200 years with no intermediates. Those other six people, he didn't have to rely on the message going six times. Adam was able to tell Methuselah directly, this is what God told me. And this is what God told me. And when I mapped it out and I found the overlap, and then Methuselah overlived Shem by a period of 98 years. And then Shem existed at the time of Abraham and overlived the time of Abraham 150 years. And all the point is saying right here is Job is explaining, because Job is living at the time of Abraham too. Job is right in the same period. He's saying, the wise men have told it from their fathers, they have not hid it, unto whom the earth alone was given. And God was able, for this period, from the time of the garden, going forward, 1,800, actually probably beyond that, if I got this right, 2,052 years. For 2,052 years, God was able to take his communication and allow it to be given by oral tradition through those people with only, here we are, Abraham, one, two intermediaries. Abraham was only two removed from the truth. Abraham was only the third generation. Ponder this. Let these sayings sink deep into your ears. There was no Bible for 2,052 years. And God was pleased because he knew the tradition could be easily passed forth to that third generation from Adam. Generation one, two, three, could get it. But after three, God said, you're about three strikes and you're out. He said, I know what's going to happen now. First off, if you look at my chart, notice how the lifespan is shortening. Here you got people living 900 plus years. Now you got a guy living only 600 years. These are drawn to scale. This guy is 175 years old. Look how short that span is. You want to put yours next to it? Now God realizes in the next 2,000 years as I go forward, all these little generations, that message is going to get messed up. So I can no longer count on the tradition which the wise men have told from their fathers from the time the earth was given. I now must begin to put scripture down and write it. You see how God's working? Does this make sense to you folks? You see how God works in pattern? What did they do before the King James Bible? What did they do before any Bible? So I don't want to hear this stuff about what about before the King James Bible. What I'd rather see is, let's look at and let's see how God has worked through this period and just say glory to God for the magnificent way that he's managed to bring that truth all the way from the garden down to us. And yes, he altered his techniques as time changed. He's always doing that. He's got to keep up with us little sinners. I mean, we're in plan B, folks. We would have been in a garden had there been some obedience. This is plan B. This is not plan A. Matter of fact, we're probably plan C. We wouldn't have been here if Israel received the Messiah. There'd have been no church age. God's always moving and changing and keeping one step ahead and keeping up with us. And so he began his work through oral tradition. By the way, remember that study of the world history? Everything kicked in around 2050 BC. The flood was 2350 BC. The flood was 2348 BC. There's the flood. You want to know what separates the prehistoric era from the recorded historic era? That flood. That flooded the whole earth. There it is. It's right there. Bang. There it is. We can't find anything before 2350. Yep, because God destroyed it all. And all things continue as they ever were with uniformitarianism and Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell is a liar, okay? He started that book of geology in the 1800s. No, it's right here, the flood. This is prehistoric era. To them, they have no recorded history. I have it in a Bible. It's not prehistoric to me. I got it right here. I know exactly what happened back then. They could too if they'd only believe. If they'd turn and their hearts would be converted, they would know truth. But there it is. Now, moving post-flood, God realizes with the shortening of the lifespan, it's now time for him to begin to reveal Scripture. Now at the time of Job, you know, he's saying, the wise men have told it to their fathers. Go to Job 19, 23. And when Job is answering and saying, yeah, they've told it to their fathers, and he says in verse 23, 19, 23, oh, that my words were now written, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. And you know what God said? I'm going to answer that prayer. We're going to end oral tradition. Now we're going to begin to take the Scriptures and put them down on planet Earth, and I'm going to engrave them with a pen that'll never be removed. And I'll engrave them, I'll inscript them, I'll inspire them, and I'll preserve them. By the way, there's some crazy people around today that believe the King James is preserved but not inspired. Why would God preserve something he didn't inspire? Two sides of a coin. I mean, you know what he didn't inspire? He didn't inspire the works of Plato and Socrates. Is he going to preserve those? He didn't inspire the writings of Julius Caesar or Shakespeare. Is he going to preserve those? If he inspired something, why would he not preserve it? So the Bible's both inspired and preserved, and God says, I'm going to answer Job's prayer, and now I'm going to begin to rain down Scripture. Now we're going to move into the recorded historic era, not of secular history, but sacred history. And God's going to begin a work here with Job at about, it works out to be, these X's represent the years of silence after the flood, where God's not speaking and writing, but everything's going by tradition. This is about a 400-year period of silence. And after that 400-year period of silence, in 1948 BC, God begins to record Scripture with Job. That's curious. Something funny happened in 1948 AD, too. Probably just a coincidence. Anyways, it's curious that God begins now to bring the Scriptures down to Job at about 1948 BC. Simultaneously, there's a man of Abraham that he's calling out and working with this man, and then a few hundred years later, he'll give recorded history to Moses about that man. And notice how God does this sometimes. He'll let things transpire and record them later. Well, you will learn in John 14 and 16 that Holy Ghost is a very faithful witness. And he knows history perfectly. And so we'll see that in the recording of the New Testament. But I just wanted you to see, now the revelation begins. We see Job and his friends tell us that this is common of Abraham's time. Eliphaz the Temanite. Bildad the Shuhite. Zophar the Naamathite. You go back to Genesis 25, 22. You'll find those names common all around the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's around that period there. And Job lived in the east, as did Shem. And now the Old Testament begins to be brought down, documented, confirmed, and recognized. And the Jews begin to recognize it. And God now begins to rain down the Old Testament. And the Old Testament begins with the book of Job, and then the writings of Moses, and then the Psalms, and then the prophets, all the way through to Malachi over a 15-century period, authenticated by the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn to Luke chapter 24. There's confusion out there. I don't know why there is. Except maybe people won't read and believe this book. Because if they read and believe this book, there is no confusion because our God is not the author of confusion. So if you just read his book and believe it, you wouldn't be confused. But people go out there and get confused in religions today, and you'll find an Old Testament in certain areas of Christendom that have more than 39 books in them. They have books like Tobit and Maccabees and the Wisdom Book and Ecclesiasticus and all these extra books in there, and you wonder where they came from, because Jesus Christ himself says in Luke 24 and verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words, verse 44, 24, 44, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And the Old Testament comes down in three groupings or headings. The Law of Moses, the Torah, consisting of the five books. The Prophets, what's known as the Nevi'im, which consists of eight books. And the Psalms, the writings of the Ketuvim, and the 11 books. And if you were to get, and I have one at home, I have both a copy of the Masoretic text in Hebrew, and I have a copy of the Jewish text in English from the Jewish International Society in Jerusalem. And I bought that at Barnes & Noble. And it has those books in it, authenticated by the Lord Jesus Christ in those three groupings, containing only those books, the five books of the Torah, the eight books of the Nevi'im, and the 11 books of the Ketuvim, for a total of 24 books. And just keep that in your mind. 24 books in the Old Testament. Now, we have 39, and I'm going to show you what God did a little bit later, as he had some translators rightly divide the word of truth. And he divided those 24 into 39, and the same books you have are contained in the Jewish books. They just have combinations where, like, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings are put together, where Ezra and Nehemiah are put together. They have these books melded, and God had them divide them, but it's the exact same books that we have in a King James Bible, the same books, the same words, authenticated by Jesus Christ. If your Old Testament has any different books than are found in that Masoretic text or in that Jewish text, it's not the Old Testament given by God and preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just understand that. Somebody has been adding something, Revelation 22:18. You're not supposed to do that. You don't add to God's word, lest he find you and reprove you and you be called a liar by God. You don't want God to call you a liar, do you? You know what happens to liars? You know where they find their part? In a lake of fire. See, that's something you don't want to do. All right, so here we have this work going on, and the Lord working over 15 centuries like manna from heaven, rains down into the wilderness of the Jewish existence over that time period, the completed scriptures that Jesus spake of right here in Luke 24:44. And then, bang, he goes silent again for another 400 years. And the Lord gets quiet, just like he withdrew himself from the garden. He withdraws for a while. Now, one of the reasons he did withdraw was that the Jewish people had turned from him. And it's kind of like, I don't know, you're on the phone with somebody and you can kind of tell they're not listening to you. You ever had one of those phone conversations where the person on the other end is really busy, maybe baking or doing something or watching TV or reading a letter, but they're just not paying attention to you? You ever had a conversation like that? I've had a few. You know what I've done? I've hung up. I think God does that sometimes. And here, a couple times where he hangs up for 400 years. It just kind of gets silent for a while. By the way, you don't want that to happen in your life. You want to have a vibrant, active, living relationship with God. You don't want him to go silent on you. Amen? Amen. All right, but we see this. When God lays a pattern forth for you in the Scriptures, pay attention. These things are for your ensample. They're an admonition to you. I want to help you along on the right path. But we just watch how he works here. There are periods where God's silent. He's not always giving scripture. He's not always performing miracles. Wow, there's something. I thought Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, forever. Well, you don't understand the verse. Read the verse before it and the verse after. That's not what it's saying. It's talking about that's what preachers will preach. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Any preacher that believes the Bible will preach that. Read the verses before and after. You ever want to get a verse, get it in context. use the 20-20 rule. Read 20 verses before and 20 verses after, and you'll understand what's going on. But if you want to wrest that out of context, you can say that. But if you want to look in context, God wasn't always speaking. There was times when he spake, there's times when he was quiet. There's times when he wrote, there's times when he wasn't writing. What are you supposed to do? When he's not writing, read what he wrote. When he's not speaking, listen to what he said before. Get back to the basics. Hearken back. Children, amen. All right, so now we got the Old Testament. Now it's time to begin working on something new because Jesus has been here. Now, the curious thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, he never wrote a book. There isn't the Epistle of Jesus. There isn't the Gospel of Jesus. There isn't the letter of Jesus. Jesus preached, and he taught, and he counseled with his men, but he didn't write. And so now, you know, this is where the real questions began to arise in Christianity in the 1800s. Oh, anybody could tell the Old Testament. Jesus just authenticated it for us in Luke 24:44. So we're not going to have doubts about that. Although some people do, and I don't understand that. But the New Testament is where I can get into trouble. Now turn to Luke chapter 16. Or excuse me, John chapter 16. And Jesus in the upper room is going to give a discourse to his men. And in this discourse, he's going to reveal some secrets unto his servants in that room, to his disciples. And by the way, if you want to know the mind of the Lord, you really got to be a disciple. I mean, you must continue in the word, Jesus said. Then shall ye be my disciples indeed. If any man will do his will, then he shall know the doctrine. You have to be willing to continue, and you have to be willing to do what he says, and then the Lord begins to reveal. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. He's speaking to the men in the upper room. Are you one of those in the upper room with him? Are you spending time in the upper room with him on a daily basis? Very important. But here's what he reveals to these men in the upper room. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Great verse. You can underline it. You can preach on it. What does Jesus do? Always tells the truth. Never tells you less than the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's what he does. You know, someday I hope he makes me like that. I do. I hope he makes me like that. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be at the point where nevertheless I tell the truth. I mean, every single time I open my mouth, it's truth coming out. You say, what, are you a liar? Well, first off, Romans calls me that. Secondarily, even if I'm not a liar, sometimes I just speak vanity. Vanity. Talk about the weather. Talk about the football game. Talk about politics. Is that going to help anybody? Jesus Christ always told truth. Every time he opened his mouth, something about his Father, something about the Word, something about your soul. That's how he spake 100% of the time. No guile. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? Altar's open. Can we have time of prayer right now? Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Verse 7. It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, that's the Comforter, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Three things in the Bible. Jesus Christ, I am the truth. John 14:6. John 17:17, thy word is truth, and the Spirit is truth. And here's what Jesus was telling the men he was going to do. When I leave, I'll send the Comforter. When the Comforter comes, he'll be the Spirit of truth. When the Spirit of truth comes, go to John 14. John 14. Verse 16. I will pray the Father, he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Those are the keys to explain to you that the Bible you have and the New Testament that's written is 100% accurate. Because it wasn't the men that wrote it, it was the Comforter that wrote it through them. That explains the verse where in the 14th chapter, in the 12th verse, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do." What greater work could they do that Jesus didn't do? Write the New Testament? He literally left them to write the New Testament. Jesus could have penned it himself. He could have penned it himself and said, "John, Peter, here it is. These are my 27 books. Hang on to them. Don't mess them up. Copy them faithfully. See to it they go down through the ages so people will believe on me." You think he could not have done that with his pen and a pencil and a paper? Easily. But he said, "You know, I'm going to let you do the greater works. I'm going to let you guys write the Bible. I'm not going to trust your memory. I'm going to make sure the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, is inside you, that he's bringing it to remembrance, everything I said." What did he say back there on the Sermon on the Mount? I saw a movie like this once. Peter and Jean says, "Blessed are the," and the other guy said, "Meek." Yeah, that's it. And they were, "This is how they're writing the Bible." No, that's not how it happens. How it happened is the Holy Ghost moved those men, and they perfectly were brought to remembrance whatever Jesus spake and anything he wanted recorded. It was God's work. And so what we have now is moving through the era of recorded history, what they still called ancient times. God is now doing his work after 15 centuries of bringing forth an Old Testament. He begins with a man named James, the brother, half-brother of Jesus, in 45 A.D., and he begins the writing of the New Testament all the way through until we get to the revelation of St. John the Divine. People don't like that, St. John the Divine. Jesus has no trouble with it, John chapter 10. "Have I not called you gods unto who the word God came?" Divine means he's a god. He just happens to be a faithful messenger of God's word. That's all he is. See, even the titles are correct in your Bible. A lost man can't understand it. Some Christians can't understand it, but you and I can. Are they not called gods under whom the Word of God came? This is St. John the Divine. He's one of my gods with a G. I just gave him the Word. He's to give it to you. The Scripture cannot be broken, you know. Same verse. Read your Bible. Anyways, so over 51 years, after 15 centuries, he flips it around, and in 51 years, he brings forth a New Testament in Greek. He had an Old Testament in Hebrew. And some people would tell you, yea, the majority of people would tell you, and that's where it ended. And what I want to tell you is it didn't end there. It didn't end there because, now first off, you do understand the New Testament is Scripture. Because there are even people that will argue, is the New Testament Scripture? Is it not Scripture? In case you have any doubts, do this study on your own at home. Read 1 Timothy 5:18. Take the notes. Get the tape. Read 2 Timothy 4:13. And read 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And there, right there, in the New Testament, in those three verses, you'll understand. And by the way, when you read 1 Timothy 5:18, you're going to have to go back to Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10 to find the references. And you'll see that God is authenticating in the New Testament that the New Testament is Scripture. Amen. Amen. So Jesus said, these are Scripture, Luke 24:44, and now through his writers, these new books are also Scripture. So, if you remember, on my first sheet right here, we had the pre-scriptural era where God spake by tradition, but after the third generation, it was time to get down these things in writing, because these little puny people with their 60, 70-year lifespans are going to really mess it up. So I have to put it and reveal it in the Old Testament, surrounded by a couple of 400-year periods of silence, but that's okay, I'm setting a pattern. Then a New Testament revelation, as we saw in John 14, guided by the Spirit of Truth and the Comforter. But now number four comes the King James Holy Bible. And in order to find that, you're going to really have to dig. It's the glory of God to conceal a truth, but it's the honor of kings to search out that particular matter. God is going to conceal this in the Scriptures. Now, remember I told you that in the Hebrew there were 24 books in the Masoretic text. In the New Testament there were 27 books. 27 plus 24 equals 51. In the Hebrew, There were five journeys that were used in writing the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the New Testament, there were the six groupings of journeys that were used. We did that study last week. Remember? We did the study on the where and how he moved in and out and all that. In type, the Lord is going to show you by type. He's going to show you by time. And he's going to show you by text that the King James 1611 Bible is his Bible for the era that we live in. First in typology. In typology, turn to Leviticus chapter 24. God will use types in the Bible. He'll use the text, and he'll even use time to confirm to you that this is God's word. In terms of type, a type is a sign or a symbol or a figure of something to come. It is that which represents something else. So God puts it there, and you look at it, and you say, that's a picture of something he wants to show me. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 5. This is what the priests are ordered to do when they minister in the tabernacle. There, of course, verse 1, it's the Lord speaking. They're supposed to order the lamps and make sure there's light. And verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour, bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be one cake, and thou shalt set them on the table of showbread. Now here's the way you're supposed to set them. You're supposed to set them in a circle all around so it represents my Bible. Well, not exactly. You're supposed to set them in a line, 12 straight. Not exactly. You should set them the way the high priest has it on the breastplate. There should be four rows of three. Not exactly. How's he have it? Set them in two rows, six on a row. Six next to six. Now, first off, how many measures? 12 measures. 12 cakes, not 11. The Hebrew, 5 journeys. The Greek, 6 journeys. I got 11. In type, God says there's still one more cake to come. When would that be? Well, eventually, I'm going to take that Hebrew and that Greek, and I'm going to do one last work, one last grouping, one last work, my 12th work, and I unite it. So in type, look for 12, not 11. If you have 11, you're one short. So first in typology, look for 12. The 12th is in England. The 12th work will be when they get together in a group and they take Hebrew and Greek and turn to English. That's the 12th work. So there's the first type. The second type is 6 upon 6. If you just took the Hebrew and the Greek, 24 plus 21, you'd have 51 books. But when God had those men work in England, he not only had them translate, he had them divide certain books in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles into two books. 1 and 2 Kings into two books. And when the division was all done, it was no longer 24 plus 27, it was 39 plus 27, which adds up to 6 on 6, 6, 6. When you look at the showbread priest every day, 6, 6, until you see 6, 6, do you see that number? That showbread probably isn't finished. It's not fully baked. Until there's 12 cakes, 12 groupings, and 66, just a little type. I'm putting it there. Do you see it? I don't see it. Well, study harder. Go home. Think about it. He's trying to point something out. You know, when they were done with that King James Bible, the 12th grouping, there were 66 books. They're the same books before. They were just rightly divided. And now they match the showbread. First off, in terms of type. First off, in terms of type. The second thing, let me show you in terms of time. Now, in terms of understanding time, you're going to have to turn back to Job again and go to Job chapter 24. Very interesting question God's going to ask. Job 24. Job 24, verse 1. Good question. This is what we're doing today, by the way. We're taking the time to study the big picture. Most people don't. And so here's what the question is. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do they that know him not see his days? It's like we're so ignorant about the God that saved us and the God that's revealed himself to us in the way he works, especially when you talk about the rapture. And the millennium, I mean, you have legions of intoxicated Christians mentally who have no concept amillennialists, postmillennialists, I mean, just curious things. Why do they that know the Almighty not see his days when they're plainly known to him? Now, what God had done here is God had set up in the days, a day unto the Lord is as 1,000 years, Psalm 90, 2 Peter 3, verily, verily, one in each testament to remind you. God had set up a day theory in the work he was going to do in this experiment on planet Earth. And as a day being 1,000 years, from the time Anno Mundi means the creation of the Earth, from the creation of the Earth in the garden, going 1,000 years forward, 1,000 years forward, 1,000 years forward, 4,000 years to about the cross, that's BC, and then going 1,000 years forward to 1,000 AD, 2,000 AD. So he's basically saying, I'm going to run a 7-day plan down here. That's what I'm going to do. At the end of 7 days, we'll wrap it up, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and we'll do a new heavens and a new earth. But I'm going to run a 7-day plan down here. I hope you see that. I mean, that's as sure to me as just about anything else I know in the scriptures. And you can just see time marching on that way. I mean, God's not going to put up with this sin forever. He put up with it for about 4,000 years. He winked at the ignorance. Now he sent his son. He'll put up about half the time, 2,000 years. And then he's going to finish that thing. And his son's going to come back and reign for the last seventh day. And the father will be able to rest because the son's going to be on the throne. And just like he rested the seventh day of the first week, he's going to rest the seventh day of the big week because his son's on the throne. Why is it that we don't see this? And now he's beginning to hide something that's very interesting in here in the day theory. What's the biggest chapter in your Bible about the Bible? Right. And it's like a literal ordinance command about the Word of God. What's the next biggest chapter in the Bible about the Bible, but it's a typological study? We did it a couple weeks ago. What's the Bible to us? It is manna. What chapter might that be in? You're going to need to run a few places here, so just bear with me. You're going to need to go to Exodus chapter 16 and then Ezekiel chapter 21. Exodus chapter 16. The greatest type of the Bible in the Bible is Exodus chapter 16, manna. We studied it a few weeks ago. Now, a very curious thing here. Three times in this chapter, God's going to make a statement. He's going to repeat it three times in the same chapter, and he's trying to get our nose to see his days and his times, and everybody misses it. Exodus 16. By the way, very, very curious. I don't know if you're aware of this. The manna, Exodus 16, does not begin in the first verse. The first verse is about a journey. The second verse is about complaining. The third verse is about more complaining. And then there's a paragraph marking in the fourth verse. And the whole thing about the manna starts in 16:4. You know when the King James Bible was commissioned? The King James Bible was commissioned in 1604, in January the 14th of 1604. That's when it was commissioned. In June 1604, they began the translation work. It took them 7 years to complete it. It was done in 1611. It's a very strange coincidence that the manna begins in the fourth verse of the 16th chapter. It's a coincidence. Probably doesn't mean anything, or maybe you just got to look a little harder. But watch this. Verse 4. The Lord said unto Moses, I will rain bread from heaven for you. That's your Bible. The people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day. They ought to read it. That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. That's what the Bible's for. Now watch this thing three times in this chapter. And it shall come to pass on the sixth day, they'll prepare that which they bring in. On the sixth day it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Strange. Go to verse 22. And it came to pass on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. Same chapter, verse 29. For that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he giveth you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Three times in one chapter, he says, I'm going to do something different on the sixth day. I'm going to give you double the size. Double the size. Go to Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel chapter 21. This is a particular chapter where three times it says the word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel. Three times. On the sixth day, I gave you twice as much. Three times in this chapter. Verse 1, Ezekiel 21. And the word of the Lord came unto me. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto me. Verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again. Three times, just like back there in Exodus 16. Three times on the sixth day. What's going to happen? Verse 14. Thou therefore, son of man, prophesy, smite thine hands together, let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword is a picture of the word of God. So now, let me just show you what God's doing real carefully here. What God is doing is he's saying, I want you to pay attention. I gave you a loaf in the Old Testament there. I gave you a single loaf in the New Testament. There's a loaf in Hebrew. There's a loaf in Greek. It's my sword. The third time, when the word of the Lord comes, I'm going to double it. When are you going to do it? On the sixth day, I'll give you twice as much. So what happens in England? Guess what? A Holy Bible is twice the size of a two half of a Bible. It's the third time. When are you going to do it? The sixth day. On the sixth day, I'm going to do it. I told you three times in Ezekiel. I told you three times in Exodus. I'm going to double it. On the third time, I'm going to double it for you. On the sixth day. When, Lord? That could be any time between 1000 and 2000 AD. When? Well, go to the next biggest book in the Bible about the Bible, Psalm 119. And maybe you'll find the key there. Psalm 119 is written as an Hebrew acrostic, taking the 22 letters of Hebrew and following through, and there's eight verses in each place, okay? And you get through this thing, and when you finish it up, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's 176 verses. Do you know anything about factoring in math? If you try to factor that into two common multiples, there's only a few divisions that'll work in that thing. 10 doesn't divide into it. Let's see, 12 is God's governmental number, doesn't divide into it. 13 doesn't divide into it. 14 doesn't divide into it. 15 doesn't divide into it. 17, 18, and 19 don't divide into it. You know what a strange thing is? Two numbers divide into 176. 16 times 11. Just a strange coincidence. 16 times 11. So does 11 times 16. So somewhere on that sixth day, either in 1116 A.D., or in 1611 A.D., on the sixth day, I'm going to double the sword and give you twice as much. Well, God requireth that it is past, that which is past. I don't know of any books written in 1116, but I do know of one I'm holding in my hand that was written in 1611. Oh, I love this stuff, folks. This is documentary proof from the book itself. I hadn't had to go outside the book once to show you this stuff. This is God speaking. So I don't know if I believe it. Okay, go to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, an amazing chapter. Zechariah's got more visions than John. And who's that guy? Benny Hinn. Only his are real. And in this vision, God's going to give him a vision of the first and the second coming in one chapter. And in the first coming, it's going to be in verse 9. The first coming is in verse 9, Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Verse 14, the second coming begins and ends the rest of the chapter. And the Lord shall be seen over them. His arrow shall go forth as a lightning. The Lord God shall blow the trumpet. They'll go with the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. And he talks about how he's going to take over the land and give it back. So I got the first and the second coming in one chapter. And notice what's in the middle of it, verse 13. Verse 12 and 12. Turn to you, to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that will I render double unto thee between the first and second coming, when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow of Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, Hebrew, against thy sons, O Greece, New Testament, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man between the first and second coming. First coming here. Second coming here. What's in between? Day six. Double the sword. I'm going to take the Jewish, Zion, Hebrew, and the Greek and put it together. Amen. 1611. So God is showing you both in type and in time what he's doing. Now watch this. He's even going to show you in the text itself. And I only got time to show a few examples. I have many of them. But let me just show you. I'm running out of time. I'll show you one. I got a bunch of others. Read the book. Acts chapter 2. And the other ones I have in Numbers and Deuteronomy. I don't have time to show you the other ones. So we'll just take a look at this one. He'll show you in the text itself. I've talked to people who have finally received in their spirit that the King James Bible is the Word of God. There aren't many. But I've talked to a few. And I know there's something about that person when they get it. I mean, they got it. If I didn't show it to them, God showed it to them. Or maybe if God used me to show it to them, but they got it. Finally, God got it. And once God got a hold of them, there's just like, there's something to it. And when God gets a hold of them, it's almost like the difference between in John chapter 20, when Jesus says, receive you the Holy Ghost, and that's like the new birth, and Acts chapter 2, which is like that Pentecost experience, and then you go out and start preaching. It's like a second new birth. It's like the fullness of the Holy Ghost. It's like Acts chapter 2. So Acts chapter 2, here it is, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak. And that's exactly what happens. When you get full of the Holy Ghost, when God finally gets that thing in you, and when I got that King James Bible, I mean, that was it. There was no stopping me. I was a track master. I was out there preaching. I was talking to people. I was a pestilent fellow. Just turning the world upside down. And that happened here. Now watch this. So they're all speaking. Verse 6. This was noised abroad. The multitude came together. They were confounded. They heard every man speak in his own tongue. They were amazed. They marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Now watch this carefully. Here we go. Parthians, 1. Medes, 2. Elamites, 3. Dwellers in Mesopotamia, 4. In Judea, 5. Cappadocia, 6. Pontus, 7. Asia, 8. Phrygia, 9. Pamphylia, 10. In Egypt, 11. In the parts of Libya, 12. Cyrene, 13. Strangers of Rome, 14. Whether they be Jews or proselytes, they were from Rome, 14. Cretes, 15. Arabians, 16. We hear them speak, and our tongues are wonderful words of God. This amazing thing. How many groups? 16. What verse? Strange coincidence, ain't it? I got others like that in the book. It's hidden in there. Even the verse markings have been numbered by God. There's no accident. The 1611 is his word. Purified seven times. Started in 1604. Purified seven times. What is a time in the Bible? Time, times, half time, it's a year. Took 7 years to purify that thing. And so what happened is, what the Lord did is, in the sixth day, he doubled the sword. He raised up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece, as the sword of a mighty man, and he brought forth that 1611 Bible. I know in the seventh day is the millennial kingdom. Isn't that strange? It's about 400 years of silence again, the third time. Three strikes and you're out or you're in. It's up to you. You're in or you're out. It's up to you. My recommendation, get in. Come on in. The water's fine. When I went, the water to my ankles, then it was to my knees. Then it was to my loins, and then it was over my head. A river of pure water to swim in. Come on in, the water's fine. Amen. It's God's book. Amen. In time, in type, and in text. And if you read it, you know these are the words of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for showing us you've given us the Bible from the Bible. The internal documentary evidence is right there. Now help us, Lord, to read it and obey it, believe it. And then, Lord, one day we want to see you and we want to enter with joy into thy kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.